Well, happy Wednesday to all of you. I don't want any of the scripture on the slide just yet. I'll tell you in just a moment. And thank you for helping. Thank you for being here tonight. And wow, what wonderful weather we're having this week. And that worship was so wonderful. I just love being with people that step in there and just worship our Lord. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. What I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to talk about the great deception, and it'll touch on a number of peripheral topics around that, just kind of as a follow-up to Sunday, although this is a kind of a standalone message. But just for a moment, if you would, just imagine that you've slipped your sandals on, and back in the early church, the first century church, and you've gone to the gathering place. Some things have been happening in the fellowship. People are really upset. They've been told they've missed the second coming. The same congregation that had earlier struggled with being told the resurrection was already over. People that have already died, they're going to miss out on all the stuff when Jesus comes. And it's something about the congregation at Thessalonica. They just had a lot of folks coming through trying to mess up their belief about the return of Jesus. And that's important to us today, the afterlife, what's coming, you know, what's beyond death and the second coming. Every time you do a funeral, that's, as a believer, you know, you're reminded of the finality of death, but also reminded that that it's not over. When Jesus comes back, I mean, your spirit's going to go to be with him when you die, but when he comes back, it's going to be awesome on that great getting up morning. But the Christians at Thessalonica, they had been told this, they had been told that. Paul wrote them a letter. I'm not going to read all that letter, but I am going to read, beginning with chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And I just want you to let me read it to you. I'm reading in the New King James Version. That's the version I typically will preach out of. In my just taking the Bible and sitting down and reading, I'm really enjoying using the New Living Translation. And there's some other good ones, but I'm all pretty much using New King James Version in my messages. So if just leave that slide there. Don't go to any others. I really just take that off if you don't mind. I just want to read it just like in the first century. They would have been delivered. Paul's letter would have been delivered to them. Probably on papyrus script. And it would have been unrolled. And someone would have stood up and read that letter to the congregation in their hearing. And so let's just kind of step into that and let me read these verses to you. And then I'll put them up there and we'll kind of wade through them, okay? Holy Spirit, just bless this to our hearing now. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind are troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's just 12 verses in the letter that Paul, the second letter that we have that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And he covered other subjects, but this was one thing that he wanted to set straight. The day of Christ had not come. You hadn't missed out on that. And even tells them, before that day can come, you know some other things are going to happen. He said, I told you that when I was with you. So we're going to go through this. Now, let me say this. One thing I'm really dogmatic on concerning the end times. Jesus is coming back. Say that with me. Jesus is coming back. Now, having said that, there's so many forks in the road beyond that subject. We have, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do need to say a few things. You have views that, ways of interpreting the end time events around how you interpret the 1,000 years that are mentioned in Revelation 20. Are they literal? Are they figurative? Are they metaphorical? And so you have camps divided over that. You have amillennialists, like I don't believe in a 1,000-year reign. You have postmillennialists that Jesus will come at the end of his 1,000 years after his kingdom's already established. You know, that in other words, things are going to get better and better and better, and he's going to come back to it. And then you've got a premillennial view. That is that Jesus, his second coming to the earth will precede the establishment of a literal 1,000-year reign on which he will rule and reign in the earth after the second coming. And there's great division among Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people about those three areas. I fall in my particular view, which obviously, if I didn't believe it was the biblical view, I'd be foolish for telling you that that's what I believe, right? I am a premillennialist. I believe that it's a literal period of time. And I believe that Jesus will return prior to that. Now, having said that, within a premillennial view of the end times, there is still a lot of discrepancy, and the camps are divided on when he does come back, what happens right before he comes back, what happens when he comes back, what happens after he comes back. And there are different views. There's and that usually, just like the three views of the millennial, revolve around how you interpret the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. The views of the premillennialists, the camps kind of are around the tribulation period that's mentioned in the scripture. So you have pre-tribulation premillennial views, that in other words, that Jesus will come back before the 7-year period of tribulation that goes all the way back to the book of Daniel. And we won't get into all that. Daniel mentions it. And then John gets into telling us about a 3.5 year period, then another 3.5 year period. And so you have pre-trib, which Jesus would come back before the 7 year period of tribulation begins. You have mid-trib, that he's going to come right at that middle mark after the first 3.5 years. And then you have post-trib. It will be at the end of the 7 years of tribulation that Jesus comes back. And then you have what's called a pre-wrath view of the second coming. And I am more of a pre-wrath view. I believe firmly the scripture teaches that we have not been appointed to wrath. However, I now for years I was more of a pre-trib. That was my perspective. But just spending time and studying, like, what can I know for sure? What looks like it could be this way or that way? I feel for certain that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he bore God's wrath for my sin in his body on the cross. The full judgment for sin was executed upon him. He became sin. He bore the penalty for sin. He bore the wrath of sin. If you can say it that way. And also, Paul, in this letter, 2 Thessalonians, he flat out mentions, for we have not been appointed to wrath. Now, that doesn't mean, because I believe there are far too many places in scriptures that does tell us. Some people will believe that Christians will never be in any of the tribulation period. Folks, Christians have been in a tribulation period since the day the church was born. The enemy persecutes God's people. There is a, if you will, allow it, a wrath of the enemy that comes against God's people. And I believe, in Revelation 12, where it talks about the dragon and he knows his time's short and he really goes after the people of God, I think there's going to be an intensifying of the enemy coming against the people of God as we move into the end times. And I believe the passage that we have before us tonight also shows us that there is a line of demarcation in which whatever the restraint is, whoever the restrainer is, that when that happens, things are going to begin to happen. The enemy's wanted to happen a long time, but finally he's going to get to do it. So I'm going to try to approach this simply, and I know that the questions that will arise, even after this, the verses I go through tonight, it's going to be a long list of questions, and I don't have much time left, but I do want to try to work through this and point out some things, because I'm tying it in Sunday. I told you the path of spiritual growth, truth, being able to discern what's a lie is extremely important in our spiritual growth. And that led me into getting back into this passage that I dug real deeply into a number of years ago, but just how that, there's going to come a time when the Lord just like, and lets the world. I mean, I think we can safely say this. There is a restraint in place right now that's holding back a lot that the devil would like to do, that he is just simply not allowed to do. But there's going to be a day when the proverbial gate is raised up and he is able to unleash all of that. So let's step back into this, and you put the first slide up, 2 Thessalonians 1. Now, brethren, now who's Paul writing to? Brethren, Greek word adelphoi, that speaks of brothers. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and conjunction, joining what he's saying, these two things, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to gather us to himself. This word coming is the Greek word parousia. And it speaks of a specific event. The literal meaning of parousia, it was used in ancient times of like the arrival of a king into a city. It can have the idea of an appearing. It has the firm meaning of arrival, coming. And so he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, as I believe for a long time, the second coming is one thing and the rapture is another thing. But I say it this way. The next time Jesus comes to the earth will be the second time. And I don't, I think this is one of the scriptures that shows that event in conjunction with his coming and his gathering together. He said, our gathering together to him. So that Paul is writing to New Testament believers, pretty much Gentile church, and says concerning Jesus coming and gathering us to himself, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. That word shaken, it's a good translation, shaken. It can also mean disturbed, stirred. He said, don't be shaken in mind or troubled. That's the word it means, aggravated, agitated. So something was upsetting, disturbing them, agitating them, frustrating them. He said, to be mind or troubled by spirit, the word pneuma. And in the context that it's used here, most of the time, pneuma, it can be a reference to the Holy Spirit, or it can be in reference to any other spirit. But here the context would be if someone's saying, hey, the Spirit said this to me, whether by spirit or by word, logos, a message being taught, a message being preached. The New Living Translation talks, if somebody, don't be troubled by, if somebody says they've had a vision or they've got a revelation, or by letter as if from us. Now, to me, this phrase, or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had come, it gives us some insight into these fellowships where the letter was sent, the recognition of apostolic authority in the early church. There's two things that Paul says here that shows that the early church, the guiding voice for them was the scriptures they already had from the Old Testament and the apostolic teaching that Jesus had taught the disciples that walked with him, and the revelatory encounters and revelation that Paul had received himself. All of that came together to form what we call apostolic doctrine or apostolic teaching. And so that had a governmental weight on it in the early church. And that's the reason Paul says, if somebody comes to you telling you this stuff, even if they've got a letter and they say it's from me, don't you be troubled by it. And he goes on to say, and the reason you shouldn't be troubled by it, because I've already told you these things. So I'm not going to tell you something different. You see. So this shows us how the early church was, the apostolic structure of authority about what they believed was very weighty. And of course, it was, a couple of centuries later, about three centuries later, when there was the canonization of Scripture, and they used the writings of the apostles and their close associates, and they went through a process of eliminating those letters that did not muster up to the standards of having an apostolic authorship or a close associate of an apostle, like Luke was, who wrote Luke's gospel. Okay, so and he says, as though the day of Christ had come. The day of Christ, again, is a reference to what he's already referred to in the same passage. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The day of Christ. The Old Testament terminology, not used as much in the New Testament, but bunches of times in the Old Testament, there was this phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Y'all already know I'm not going to get through this tonight. Okay. The day of the Lord. So we'll just come back on Wednesday night and we'll go with it. The day of the Lord was a reference used many times in the Old Testament of the consummation of the age. In other words, when God, if you allow me to say it this way, when God would sum up things in human history and bring things to his intended finale. And often there was the associated ideas of judgment and justice coming into the earth. And so that idea. But in New Testament, with the teachings of Jesus concerning the end times, we find some in Luke. And Matthew 24 is a big chapter where he chronicles, because he's asked about the end times, about the destruction of the temple and those things. That happened in 70 A.D. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Matthew 24. So Jesus connects with the prophetic vision Daniel had, affirms it, and talks about that abomination of desolation. And I know a lot of liberal commentators will try to say, well, that happened when Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period offered swine upon the altar in the temple and defiled it. But the problem with that was like a couple of 100 or 200 years before Jesus made the reference of it coming in the future. So, I mean, if you take Jesus at his word, and you do, or you wouldn't be here, then that had not happened in Jesus' time, and it still has not happened. The temple was destroyed, and the abomination of desolation hasn't happened, because if you look at the events that's mentioned in Matthew 24, there's just too many of those that have not yet happened. Okay, so the day of Christ, they had been told, and apparently Paul had got wind of it, you know, that somebody sent a letter maybe with his name on it. Somebody came in, they had a vision. Again, the early church here, we see Paul saying, just because someone has a vision or somebody says they've got a word or somebody says they got a revelation, you don't just swallow it and say, okay, I guess I was wrong. No, you compare it to Scripture. And Paul could say, you know what I've already taught you. You compare it to that. So, we see that here. I wanted to point that out about how the weight of apostolic authority in the early church. Now, let's go to the next slide. He goes on to say, let no one deceive you by any means. Referencing the Spirit, the Logos, the Word, the teaching, or the letter. In addition to that, just don't let anyone deceive you in any other way either. For that day, what day? The day of Christ. Hemera to Jesus. That's the Greek phrase, day of Christ. Referencing back to the coming of the Lord Jesus, our gathering together to him, the day of Christ. That day. I know some people will divide that out, but it seems pretty clear to me that Paul has one subject. He's correcting that subject. And all these references are going back to that idea. So he said, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The word falling away is really interesting because it's the apostasia. It's the word we get the word apostasy from. Apostasy means a departure from, away from something. Departure to something else. It's when you talk about an apostate, it's someone who says, I have believed such and such, and they leave that behind for something else. Now, that's important because Paul, as we read on, he's actually going to mention how there's going to be a mass embracing of people from whatever they may have believed before to embrace the lie that the Antichrist is God. And God's going to allow that to happen when that restraint is removed. So, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come. And so, it seems to me that Paul is saying concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, that he's saying, don't be concerned as if that day's already come, because you know it will not come until first this apostasia and the man of sin is revealed. This moving of people in their belief toward this man who will be revealed as the man of sin. Now, I believe this is a direct reference to the Antichrist. I'll often make this statement. The devil's an imitator. He's a thief. He looks at divine patterns of operation, hijacks them, perverts them, and like God will work through the Holy Spirit to convict someone of sin and bring them to Christ and save them, the devil will work through a demonic spirit to deceive someone to destroy them. And you can just... as a matter of fact, sometime I'd like to just be able to take the time to just really study this through Scripture of how the enemy does imitate the operations in the spirit realm of God. And so I believe the Antichrist is another one of those areas, because God in the fullness of time sent forth His Son born of a woman. And we know the Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. He was the God-man. I believe that with all my heart. And you know, and by faith I believe it. That Jesus is who He said He was. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He even used the divine name before Abraham was, I am. And many other scriptures I could share with you where He expressed His deity in that way. So it should not surprise us that all along the enemy, after, remember, he was hoodwinked. That's not the right word to use. The enemy, had he known, the Bible says, had he known what God was doing through the cross, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So in no way is he omniscient. He completely misunderstood what was happening when Jesus was being crucified. So, having gone through that, you can see where he wants to have a man in the earth that will be indwelt by the spirit of Satan in a full measure, if you will, and who will be worshipped as God. Hence, anti-Christ. Like Christ, but anti-Christ. Everything Christ is not the Antichrist. Is, you see, Antichrist. But again, imitating that divine pattern. Does that make sense? Okay. He said, let no one deceive you that by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction. Who, now this tells us what the man of sin, how he operates. Opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Some translations has all that is called God or any object of worship. And I will attest to the fact that I think, regardless of, how can I say this? Because I don't want to be misunderstood. Objects of worship, I don't think the devil likes the cross. I don't think he, we don't worship the cross. Some people may go too far in venerating objects, and they have, there's historically, that we just know that's true. But that doesn't mean there's not a place of honor and reflection in, like, seeing a cross. It's like the Bible. You can be guilty of bibliolatry in the sense of worshiping the Bible as an object and yet not allow its truth to have any impact on your life. It can be an idol in that way. Most anything can be idolatrous if we relate to it with reverence and worship that's deserved only from the Lord. So the Antichrist opposes anything that smacks of God, okay? And it says, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, reference to the man of sin, the son of perdition. Notice that term, son of destruction. Jesus came as the Son of God. He brought life. This Antichrist, if you will see him as a personage inhabited by Satan's, he comes to destroy. And it says that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Lucifer, the first mention we see of this, Isaiah tells us about this. We have some references in Ezekiel where Lucifer, apparently a archangel created by God to live in the presence of God, even maybe with responsibilities in the area of leading the angels in worship. He lifted himself up with pride. He determined, I'm going to be God. I am. You can read those statements. That was his primal sin, was to be like God. And so as we get near the end times, God's going to allow him to enter into the temple. Now this word for that's translated temple here, really, it should be sanctuary. It's more of a reference, not just the temple, but like the Holy of Holies. That kind of idea. Now, we know who sat on that seat, right? And that's what he's aiming for. So this is one of the scriptures that people will say, well, wait a minute, there's not a current day temple. So therefore, there's going to need to be a temple rebuilt for this to happen. And my understanding is, I remember when Dr. List was here 2 or 3 years ago, he talked about on one of his Mr. Magoo miracle trips, was introduced to a guy that led him and showed into the room where there were some plans for the temple. You remember that? So we're told they have plans to build a temple. Isn't it interesting? Probably of any piece of territory on the whole globe, there is none that more blood has been shed over or that sees more perpetual chaos, conflict, and war than the original place of the temple. There's still one of the walls there, and they know exactly where, like Herod's temple was. And the Muslims claim it, and the Jews claim it, and that's the reason it was a big deal when the United States, when President Trump declared that we were going to move our embassy to Jerusalem and recognize Jerusalem as belonging to the Jewish people and as the capital city, if you will, of the Jewish people. That's a big deal. So, my belief is, at a time in the future, I don't know the day, the hour. Jesus said the Father does. But there will be a temple established, and there's going to be this man of sin, this son of destruction, who will rise to fame and notoriety and power. And I believe, when you look at this scripture, it'll probably, when it begins to happen, it'll be something pretty swift. And what's going to accelerate it is the removal of whatever's restraining it right now. Whatever's holding it back right now is going to accelerate it. And let's go to the next slide. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, this is what fascinates me as I think about it. Paul's writing to this fledgling Gentile church in Roman territory. His second letter, you know, he went there on his missionary journeys. And he writes the second letter and references the fact, you know, when I was with you, I already told you about the Lord's coming and our being gathered together with him and the man of sin, how he's got to be revealed. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you? Paul saw that as teaching. He felt like brand new churches that were being planted need to know about. And wow, wouldn't you like to heard that? I mean, like, Paul, I wish you, instead of, well, I don't need to tell the Holy Spirit what the Bible needs to be, but, you know, there's a part of it's like, wow, I would love to have that on YouTube, or I'd love to have the letter where they wrote out that teaching when Paul, when he was telling them this for the first time. Now, Paul had no reference of John's revelation because it had not occurred yet in human history. It'd probably be another 25 to 40 years before John would have his revelatory encounter on the Isle of Patmos. But yet, you have a clearly understood and defined understanding of some of the big rocks concerning the end times and the second coming already being put in place in the early church. You had Jesus' teaching that connected with Daniel and his 70 weeks prophecy and the abomination of desolation. So they had that. And they had Jesus' teaching about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. They had Jesus' teaching, although they had not, I don't think in Jesus' teaching, like a clear understanding of the seizing up, the harpazo, the rapture. Rapture from rapture in the Latin, but the harpazo in the Greek of the being snatched up, seized up. Jesus said one will be taken and another left standing in the field. You know, they'll be at the grindstone. One will be taken, one will be left. And when he was determining about, you know, you don't know when it's going to happen. The midnight cry. In other words, and this is while Jesus is still with them during his first coming. And they still don't have the full revelation of the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the Holy Spirit being poured out and a church being formed and fashioned and raised up. But yet Jesus taught them prophetically, you know, whenever all this is summed up, this is going to be part of it. And so the Bible closes with this massive revelatory experience John had that's 22 chapters long in our English Bibles. And I mean, he went to the movies. It's amazing. And he described these things in the language he had for his day. And we guess at what that might, how that might be described in our language today. But then you read that and you read all of it and you try to put it together. And so, what I try to do is keep the main things the main things. He's coming back and you need to be ready. You need to be ready, you know, live like he's coming back tonight and work and plan and preach like it's going to be another 1,000 years. And that's, I think it's purposefully that way. You know, because if we knew, well, it's he's going to come back in the year 2042, so I can take it easy a while longer. And, you know, that's just the way human beings are. And so he says, do you not remember that when I was with you still that I told you these things? And I need to stop here somewhere. And now you know what is restraining. Notice that what is restraining. The reason it uses the word what, this is in the neuter. It's not feminine. It's not masculine in this part of the verse. That he, that is masculine, may be revealed. You have like what is restraining. That is the what of the restraining. This word restraining, the idea of holding back, it's there is some energy, some power, some personage that's keeping the man of sin, the Antichrist, from coming on the scene and taking his place on the world stage and doing his deadly stuff. And I got news for you. He's not doing it, not because he doesn't want to yet. He's not allowed to yet. And then it goes on to say that you may know strength, that he may be revealed in his own time, that he there is a reference to the Antichrist. And it goes on to say, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains. That's the he, the masculine reference to the restrainer. So that's one of the reasons, you know, there's people have different views. Some people think, well, it's the church that's restraining. Well, we need to be salt. You know, we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be against corruption, and by preaching the gospel and living godly lives, we have a good influence on the world. But he who now restrains, he is masculine, and the church is always referred to in the feminine. So it's probably not the church. But the teaching usually goes, well, it's the church because the Holy Spirit lives in the church. And when the church is, if the church is taken out of here, or when the church is taken out, then, but listen, the Holy Spirit was in the earth before the church was ever birthed. He's omnipresent. Now, he manifests himself through spiritual gifts and in powerful ways through the body of Christ. So, beyond the church, I personally would say for sure the restraining power is from God's side of the fence. Okay? We can know that. There's some biblical evidence, pretty strong case, that it might be like Michael the archangel, a reference. Just because Daniel talks about in this time, same time frame in history, that Michael will stand up. And that word stand up in the Hebrew is like, it can mean step aside. And we have some passages where it talks about the war in the spirit realm by Michael the archangel and his relationship to Israel and so forth. You can see that in the book of Daniel. I don't know that. I mean, there's some good things to be said about that, because we do know in the spirit realm, there's angelic warfare. Absolutely. We have several times, you know, when Elijah had his servants, I prayed for his servants' eyes to be open. We saw the host of the armies of the Lord surrounding the literal physical enemy of Israel. So, yes, the angelic realm is very real, and there's a hierarchy of archangels. I feel most comfortable simply saying that the restraining force is by fiat or decree of God. It goes back. You remember the other Sunday when we taught on temptation, that 1 Corinthians 10:13, and God promises that you will not be tempted beyond that which you're able. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear. You remember that? He will not allow you. And remember, Job went, the book of Job, Satan went before the Lord. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? And Job said, well, I can't touch him. There's a hedge around him. Again, that's the idea. That hedge could be angels. That hedge could be, you know, just God's word holds the galaxy together. You know, God can just declare, you know, devil, you're not going to do this, and you're not going to move an inch past, and he can't. And I believe this goes along with what Peter said. And again, Peter, he got some stuff about the end times. Peter's the guy that talks about the earth melting with fervent heat and being dissolved in a new, you know. So there's, you put all this together to get the fullness of the end times. You can't just look at one and build everything on one. You try to put it together. But Peter did say that the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet is that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So, he hasn't given the command for the return of his son. He wants people to be saved. In this passage, we see that what happens is people are refusing to be saved, and finally the restraints removed, and they just whole hog go after the lie. So I believe it says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, all the lawless, it was at work in the early church. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So, could be Michael or Archangel, could be another angel or angelic force that's charged, decreed, fiat. God has so many things at his disposal, but he is behind the restraining. And he will be the one that decides when the restrainer, whoever he is removed out of the way. And then the Antichrist will take the spotlight in the temple and claim to be God. Put the other verse up and see if I can cover enough of this that I feel like I've done it justice. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, again, if this is the same coming that's already been mentioned several times in these same few short verses, and I just can't see it being more than a reference to one event, then it's going to happen after the man of sin is revealed. The coming of the lawless one, who is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to be energized with he is energized with demonic power, but he's going to be able to play it out at a level that he has not been able to heretofore. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Go to the next one. Should be one more slide. And for this reason, for what reason? Because they refused to come to the truth. Because they refused to be saved. And for this reason, God will send. The Greek word here is, it can literally mean will send. It can also mean that God will permit them strong delusion. I can't interpret. The rest of my theology will not allow me to interpret this, that God is authoring the lie. The lie is from the enemy. He's lying. He's God, because he's not. But the Lord allows, he takes the restraint out of the way, and that lets this delusion loose. He permits it full force that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now you can take this event, and then again, around the curve, John has his revelation, and he gives us a lot of details, you know, about the mark of the beast and the buying and the selling and all this stuff. But this passage, to me, gives us so much information. It lets me know, I have no concern that the government or anyone else is going to give me some kind of mark, and like, without me wanting to, I'm going to be marked by the beast and not be saved. I believe it'll be a clear-cut embracing of the Antichrist and of the system, giving yourself to it. And that's when we find out when we say we confess Christ Lord of our life, if he really is or not in the life and death. And of course, many, again, people I love very much, I can't be ultra dogmatic on this, you know, say we're not going to be here when that happens. But if we're not going to be here, there sure are going to be a bunch of other saved person that's going to be here, you know. And I know some people say, well, that's tribulation saints, people that got saved afterwards. But if you look at this passage, you know, this strong delusion is going to be on everybody not to be saved by this time. And anyway, good news, when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming. And I believe this is like the Revelation 19 when he comes back with his vesture dipped in blood, and you got the seven bowls of wrath and the seventh seal when it's unopened. Okay, I'll close with this. I've held you too long here, but I think I've maybe you got a bunch of questions now. You can dive in and dig and come up with where you believe. You know what you believe. Be like the Bereans. You know, just compare scripture to scripture. But I would encourage you to read Matthew 24. Read 1 Thessalonians 4 and read Revelation 6. You got Jesus, stuff he shared. Later, Paul comes along, stuff he shared. And later in John's Revelation, it's amazing how all three of those chapters kind of give a sequence of events that unfold. And just like all of them were like looking at the same chalkboard when they were describing. It's amazing. So that really helped me arrive where I am now, and the Lord may shine a light, and I may see it differently, and then I'll say, hey y'all, guess what? So Lord, as we prepare to leave tonight, I just ask that we would not be deceived, that we would always anchor what we believe in the scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would have a greater desire, like the early church did, of longing for your appearing. Lord, sometimes I feel like maybe the church today doesn't make this as big a deal as it ought to be. But how awesome, incredible it's going to be, Lord. And Lord, I would ask that, you know, not being able to be dogmatic on some of these things, that whatever we might have to face, prepare us. Help us to be ready. And we'll all rejoice for anything that we get to escape from, Lord. Yes and amen. But just help us to be strong, to be faithful, to be courageous, and to be students of the Word. Not forgetful hearers, but doers of the Word. Lord, we can argue about the end times and yet live our lives like Jesus is never coming back. Help us to live as though you're coming back before this night is over. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for extra overtime minutes tonight, for your patience, and the altar's open if anyone needs prayer. If anybody's got any questions, Pastor Doc's right here on the front row, okay? Thank you for being here. God bless you.